That's Matthew 9, 1 to 13. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic, lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God, who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call the righteous, but sinners."
I thought I'd like to introduce the sermon from chapter 5, verse 20. It's just one verse. Let me just quickly read it to you. It simply says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is speaking. It's a Sermon on the Mount, famously recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. I thought it would be a good introduction to this evening's sermon for a couple of reasons. The verse itself is pretty scary, isn't it? Jesus is saying, like, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you can't get into heaven. That's a pretty scary verse. And I think we're meant to feel the weight of those words. But it's a good verse for us for a couple of reasons to think about. One, it prepares us to meet the Pharisees. Jesus is actually yet to interact with them in his own ministry. And our text is the first time Jesus is confronted with them. But chapter 5 verse 20 brings about for us and expects the kind of confrontation that Jesus is going to receive. The other reason is it alerts us to their righteousness. That's the way Jesus describes them. Righteousness is one of Matthew's great themes if you were to read the rest of his book. And we don't want it to escape our attention that Jesus calls them righteous. That's the word he uses of them. Because externally, like by the way that they live outwardly, that is what they are. They are doing what God has told and recorded in his word. It is a righteous thing to obey God, isn't it? And that's what they're doing, and so Jesus calls them righteous. And so our passage highlights this evening that there is a way of thinking that emphasizes either the internal or the external. And the Pharisees love the external. And as we go through chapter 9, verses 1 to 13, we'll see the tension between the internal and the external as we look at it together. And in verses 1 to 13, I think a good way in which you could like ask a good question or two of these verses as you look at them together is, one, what does Jesus see? And you could also ask, two, what do people see? Because verses 1 to 13 is all about seeing. And by that I don't just mean physical sight. I mean seeing with true understanding. Because we can see things and yet interpret them totally amiss, can't we? I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you might have watched a film with a good friend, with someone else. You've both seen exactly the same film and you've come out of it with totally different experiences. Completely different. And you kind of come out thinking like, what, did we just watch the same thing? Like, my interpretation of that was t- totally different to your interpretation of it, even though we spent exactly the same 90 minutes watching exactly the same 90 minutes of content. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Or I'm sure you might be able to think of people you might have perceived as strong, committed Christians walking with the Lord. They may have been baptized, may have been church members, and yet one day, one moment, you know, they've abandoned the faith. I'm sure you can think of people like that from your own lives. You know, that's painful. It can happen to our loved ones, and it causes us, doesn't it, to take a step back and ask ourselves, do we really understand that person? You know, we have to almost reevaluate the way that we perceived them or saw them. Were they really believers or not? Did they really believe the Bible or not? The world teaches us, doesn't it, that we don't always see things accurately or correctly. And reading chapter 9, verses 1 to 13, we see this tension playing out. And so as we look at these verses, I've got two simple points. Firstly, verses 1 to 8, see internal faith. Point 1, internal faith. To give you a quick summary of the context, Jesus begins his ministry with a Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7. And in chapter 8, he's kind of wandering around the region and he's performing these extraordinary miracles. And then in chapter 9, he comes to his own town, we're told that, in verse 1. And immediately, verse 2, a paralytic is brought to Jesus. Now, I want you to notice Matthew's lack of detail. If you've read this story in the other Gospels, Mark or Luke specifically, you'll know that this is a story where Jesus is teaching in a house, it's packed full of people, these friends have a paralytic that he's a good friend of theirs and he wants him healed by Jesus, but they can't get in. They go on the roof, remove the roof, leaving a massive bill for the owners, and then they put the paralytic at Jesus' feet. That's the story. And yet Matthew includes none of that detail. He just says a paralytic was brought to Jesus. And in fact, we don't even know there's a crowd until we're told in verse 8. And perhaps the reason is Matthew just wants to get to Jesus. He just wants us to see what Jesus does in these verses. Now I want to ask you to imagine yourselves to be present at this scene. What do you think you would see? If you're someone from ancient Israel, that's a culture you've been brought up in, you've been embedded in, the way it thinks, you know, what would you see as this paralytic who's brought to Jesus? I think this is what you would see. Physically, you would see a man who cannot walk. But how would you interpret it? Well, you would say he deserves to be paralyzed. You would think there's something about this man, maybe it's about his history or it's about his family, but this man is guilty of a sin that warrants his condition. Because that's the way people from ancient Israel thought. If you're one of the crowd at this occasion, you're thinking there's something wrong with this man that allows him or permits him or permits God to allow him to be disabled. How does Jesus respond to the situation? Well, if anything, Jesus almost seems to affirm that thinking. Look at what he says at the end of verse 2. Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, if you're the disabled man, I think you'd be pretty devastated. Maybe the idea that you were going to be healed starts to go out the window, but not only that, you're also guilty of the thing in the first place. Your sins are forgiven. Oh, right, my sin was a problem all along. Maybe that's what he was thinking. But here's the thing. Jesus does not see the things the way we do, does he? His point isn't to address the popular cultural misconceptions of his day. Why does Jesus respond the way he does? Why does he say that to the paralytic? Why does he say your sins are forgiven? Because verse 2, what does it say? Jesus saw their faith. That's the faith of the man who brought him to Jesus. Jesus sees interpretively, doesn't he? He's responding to something that he sees, but no one else does. And Jesus knows when someone has faith in him, that is power to forgive sin. Do you see what he's doing? He's just going straight to the problem. He's going to the heart of the matter. Sickness is terrible. Physical disability is awful. Sin is worse. Like, Jesus is going to go on to deal with the physical problem, but it only in order to clarify what he can do spiritually. Look at verses 5 to 7. Which is easier to say? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? But, so that you may know, this is the reason for the miracle, that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. That's the point. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take up your mat and go home. The man got up and went home. So the physical miracle testifies to that of the spiritual, doesn't it? That's the point. I find the verses particularly encouraging. Don't you think they show just how simple faith is? Like, true internal faith sees there is something in Jesus that I need, that I cannot give myself. And there is a power in that. There is a power in that belief that brings true restoration. Faith is not a complex reality. Like, you may have been a Christian for a long time, you may have been a Christian for a short time, I don't know. But one thing I know is the Christian life is not easy. It is hard. But faith isn't. Faith is not difficult. Simply put, it's the conviction that I need Jesus. That's what these men realize, is it not? There's something inherently beautiful in that. Jesus wants us to know, I can forgive you. I have the authority to do so. You know, whatever your experiences are, as a Christian, faith never changes. It doesn't become something else. I should never arrive at a point when I think I don't need Jesus. I've been forgiven. Nothing can alter my place as a justified sinner before my Father. But I still need God's grace. I still need His grace. I still need the Lord Jesus' help to carry on walking in the Christian life. And do you still come to Jesus knowing you need Him? Do you still come and enjoy fellowship with the Lord Jesus? That's the kind of faith that pleases Him. It's that which knows it needs Him. That's true internal faith. We can see the importance of faith by the other characters in this passage. Verses 3 to 4, we get the response of the Pharisees. Now let me ask you this question. What do the Pharisees see? Well, they see Jesus. They even understand what He means by what He says. Jesus is claiming to be God here because only God can forgive sins. So they understand that because they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. But their accusation betrays that they don't see Him correctly. They leave no room for Jesus and the possibility that His divine claim is true, do they? Now notice how Jesus sees them, verse 4. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? So we have a parallel there, don't we? Jesus sees the faith of the man who bring the paralytic to Jesus, but Jesus also sees the evil that goes on in the hearts of the Pharisees. He's seeing interpretively. Their unbelief raises a warning for us. The person of Jesus calls you and me to make a moral decision about Jesus. Like, the Pharisees are evil, that's what Jesus says. They're entertaining evil thoughts. That's immoral. Why do you entertain evil in your hearts? You're being confronted with the very person of God. That's who Jesus is. The Pharisees concluded He was nothing more than a man. That's evil. In light of this, let me ask you another question. What did the crowd see? Verse 8. When the crowd saw this, They were filled with awe and they praised God. So far, so good. But why did they praise God? Because he had given such authority to men. It's important we see men in the plural there. They don't accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Their response isn't explicitly in opposition to Jesus. They witness the miracle. They hear why Jesus performs the miracle. But they fail to interpret it correctly. Jesus is not just a man. He's God's son and he offers the forgiveness of sin. There is only one right response to that. And that is a faith that takes place inwardly, is it not? Faith is the only attitude that is commended in these verses. Any other response to Jesus or his promise of forgiveness is immoral and it's evil. Firstly then, internal faith. Secondly, verse 9 to 13, external righteousness. External righteousness. In verse 9, Jesus leaves the place where he's healed the paralytic and he sees Matthew. Matthew is a tax collector. So, perhaps, the most hated man in society. He not only takes people's money, but he does so for the Romans. Maybe the Romans are hated more, I don't know. But the Romans are an oppressive foreign rule. They are uncircumcised Gentiles, so unclean. And they have brought in a culture which defiles the Jewish religion. It's like trying to find a good characteristic about Donald Trump, isn't it? They had a culture, and it is defiling Jews. They were hated. They were despised. And tax collectors were seen to be doing their business. And so tax collectors were no better. Tax collectors, therefore, are hated. But Jesus does not see men the way we see men, does he? He calls Matthew to follow him. Be my disciple. Matthew gets up and follows him. And then in verse 10, we find Jesus accepting the company of many tax collectors and sinners. Not only does he welcome them, but he's happy to eat with them. You know, we don't see eating quite the same way that ancient Israel did. They had a culture in which was very communal. And you ate with those that you identified yourself with. You ate with those that you liked, basically. And so we're not surprised by the response of the Pharisees. Look at verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they're seeing interpretively, aren't they? When the Pharisees saw this, and what exactly is their interpretation? It's their question to the disciples. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Notice the use of the term your teacher. Do you hear that? Derision, the scorn, the disgust, the judgmentalism. Whoever Jesus is, he's not their teacher. You know, teachers are those that have authority. But whatever authority Jesus has, whatever authority is in the content of his words, of his teaching, it's rejected. It's rejected on the grounds of who Jesus is, but particularly on who Jesus is seen with. They're judgmental because they only see externally. Tax collectors and sinners are fully defined by who they appear to be outwardly. They appear as worldly people. They flirt with the enemy. They're impure. Their company, to be in their company is to affirm them. You know, the Pharisees, on the other hand, are too outwardly clean to ever be seen in the room of such spiteful company. In their minds, a righteous man will never be seen acting like Jesus. Jesus has to correct them, doesn't he? Verse 12 to 13. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." What does Jesus emphasize here? He emphasizes the inward. Could he rebuke the tax collectors and the sinners for their outward lives? Would he have a right to do that? Absolutely. You know, if I was in the presence of a drug addict whose life is totally out of control, whose life is a mess, in his habit of drugs, would I have a right to say, you know, your behavior is wrong? Absolutely, of course. But it wouldn't show him his greater problem. Wouldn't show him the sickness of his sin. What good is that? Jesus' words are weighty here. Jesus doesn't rebuke the sinner. Jesus rebukes the Pharisee. Allow that to sink in. The Pharisee is the one doing God's law. The Pharisee is the one that wants to do the words of God well. Right? Jesus rebukes them. If the drug addict truly knows his sickness and comes to Jesus for treatment, he's in a better position than the man trying to do the law of God. They think, the Pharisees, don't they, that their outward, that their external righteousness means God's happy with them. That's their problem. And so we learn something else here about the Pharisees. They don't just see other people inaccurately. They see themselves inaccurately. It's a lesson for us, isn't it? We all have a blind sight when we look at our own hearts. You know, Jesus teaches that. We must hear that. We think we see ourselves accurately. We think we have the right interpretation of ourselves. But Jesus says, be careful when you think that way. That's why this is so important. Like, that's why it's such a beneficial thing to be part of his church. We get to come to church and we get to hear Jesus tell us. I can tell you what your heart is like. If you have my observation of you, you'll be okay. You'll obey me rightly. We get to hear Jesus, the doctor, tell us what our hearts are really like. That's so important, isn't it? It's so good that we get to be here and hear that. And he graciously teaches the Pharisees. I think this is gracious of Jesus. He's given them a warning, like, you're not what you think. That's the point of his quotation in verse 13. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That quote's from Hosea 6, chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. And it speaks for itself. You know, they think external conformity to God's law means that he's pleased with them. But Jesus says it's not. You've missed out. You've misunderstood the law when you think that way. God's law is about mercy. It's about compassion. Loving your neighbour. It's about a heart that loves those that, like, their outward lives may be out of control, but you love them and you love them for their good. You don't despise them or turn them away or refuse to be seen in their company. That's not merciful. Jesus doesn't desire mercy. He desires mercy, not sacrifice. So Jesus warns them, and he warns us, don't measure your faith on how you live outwardly. Don't measure your faith on your outward behavior. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call the sinners. Jesus has been sarcastic there. We hear him, don't we? He came to call sinners. He came to call those who know they need him. Do you know one of the most dangerous prayers I think I've ever prayed? Lord, show me my sin. And it's dangerous because he answers it. But my medication is in the Word. It's in Jesus himself. Have you ever known someone who knows they're ill physically and yet they refuse to go and see the doctor because they're scared of the diagnosis. It makes no sense. Like, it's totally irrational. But they don't want that confirmation that there's a problem. They don't want the confirmation that there might be a serious health issue. But it's a good thing. Like, a diagnosis is a good thing. Knowing my sin is good. Knowing who I am without Jesus is good. Because it shows me and it shows you that you need the Lord Jesus. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to spend our last few moments considering the first 14 verses of this chapter just pretty quickly. The context of chapter 12 revolves around Jesus being confronted about the Sabbath day. And so in verses 1 to 6, the Pharisees see Jesus' disciples. They've walked through a grain field. They've picked some grain and ate it. And they're like, well, that's unlawful. You can't do that on the Sabbath day. And they go crazy about it. Because if there is one command that the Pharisees love more than any other, it's the Sabbath day. Like, they value the Sabbath like we might value Christmas. They don't forget it. And they keep it no matter what. You keep the Sabbath day. We're going to see how much they value it as we think about these verses together. But Jesus responds by giving two examples from the Old Testament. One's from King David, one's about the priests who worked in the temple. Both of them, like the disciples, ate what was unlawful on the Sabbath day. And yet Jesus says both examples were innocent. Then notice what Jesus says in verses 6-7. I tell you the truth, one greater than the temple is here. Verse 7, this is key in what we've been considering this evening. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Implied by this, the Pharisees have failed to learn the lesson. Chapter 9, Jesus says, go and learn what this means. Chapter 12, Jesus says, if you had learned what these words meant. They haven't, they failed. The result, end of verse 7, you would not have condemned the innocent. We could say quite a few things on those verses alone, but we go on. In verses 9 to 13, Jesus goes into the temple. And in the temple, there is a man with a withered hand. At this point, you can feel the climax. A big climax is imminent. What's Jesus going to do? Is Jesus going to heal the man? Or is Jesus going to keep the Sabbath? The Pharisees, verse 10, they're looking. They're looking for a way to accuse Jesus. What's he going to do? Verse 11, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. Jesus does what is good. And then comes verse 14. Verse 14 is a major turning point in Matthew's gospel. Everything almost hinges on these words. But the Pharisees went out and they plotted how they might kill Jesus. These are church-going, Bible-obeying men, and they will become guilty of murdering an innocent human being. Do you see why it's so dangerous to measure your faith on an external righteousness? We not only see that, but we also continue to see how easy it is to see and yet see so incorrectly. I don't often think about what it's like to take another person's life. That would be a bit weird, but like, it's pretty It's pretty evil, isn't it, to get to a point where you're willing to plot another man's, or not the taking of another man's life. And you know that they've been reading, like, and they can probably memorized Genesis through Deuteronomy. They probably know the law off by heart, and yet it doesn't stop them breaking it. The greatest thing, though, about these verses, particularly verse 14, is, and this is where it's hopeful for us, isn't it? It just beams us right to the cross. You know, these righteous men will achieve their murderous attempt. You know the story of Jesus, you know that well. But it takes us right there. It puts him on display. It reminds us why he goes there. You know, it's the place where we look upon this perfectly righteous man, like bleeding, so that our hearts might be changed. So that Pharisees like Paul, who had a heart like this, would be changed. We see there a Saviour whose righteousness not only surpasses that of the Pharisees, but he totally eclipses it. Like, and he perfectly lives out God's law. He perfectly shows mercy and compassion. And the wonderful thing about Jesus is that he never demands that we surpass him. He never demands that we do that. Because he knows we can't. You know, he teaches us to enjoy his perfect record. Enjoy my righteousness. You know, the cross is the place where we're totally free to live. We're totally free to live rightly inwardly and rightly outwardly. To God's standards. We don't do so perfectly, but we do so truly. You know, it's not a sermon to discredit good behaviour. It's a sermon to encourage it. It says, good works are achieved through faith, ultimately. Like, good works are achieved through faith in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be truly righteous. Is to have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself live in us and show himself to the world around us. Truly living in the hearts of us, his people. So, that's how we see correctly, don't we? By the Lord Jesus telling us who we are, but ultimately we get to glory in who he is as he lives in us.